All right, as they're going, man, as I said a moment ago, I say it again, I'm happy to be back with you guys. I trust and know that you heard a faithful word from the Bible last week from my friend Jeff, but man, I'm sure glad that I get to be back with you today. Next week, we'll pick back up in Mark. This week, we're going to just hit something a little bit different as I was thinking through this week and where we were at on stuff. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you're using a Bible on the chairs, that's on page 551. I was thinking about this the last few days. On Wednesday night this week, we were with First Baptist Church Weatherford. A lot of you guys have met some of our friends there from Weatherford who they are just such an important part of the work here at Hope Valley and such a tremendous support. And they have a midweek worship time on Wednesday nights, and I was able to preach with them. And the text that they had for me there was looking at Jesus and Nicodemus. And it was looking at this interaction that these two men had together. And part of that, we're going to be in Matthew 5, but let me read just a couple of verses here from John 3 that spurs us towards where we're going today. John 3, beginning in verse 5, it says, Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." This morning we'll see if you've been born again by the one true gospel, which is a gospel that says we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then you've been born of the Spirit. Did you see that in verse 6? As I read a moment ago, it says, whatever is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So if we are born again of the Holy Spirit by the one true gospel, we're given new birth. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we were talking about salvation, when we're looking at those Thinking About God series and those core beliefs. And the beginning of salvation is regeneration. We are converted. We are made new. And if we are made new, we're born again. We're born in the Spirit. And in that verse I just read, it uses this, compares it to the wind blowing where it pleases. And you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from. And it says, so it is with the Spirit. The wind blows, we don't know. We don't see the wind, we see the effects of it. As the Holy Spirit moves, we don't see the Holy Spirit, but we see His work and His movement. Today, as we're in Matthew 5, we're going to look at this very beginning of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, this largest teaching portion that we have from Jesus in the Gospels. And as we look here, we're going to see Jesus laying out some of what it looks like to be in the Spirit, what it looks like for someone who is born again in the Spirit. And as we get to this, we're coming off of the end of chapter 4 here in Matthew, where Jesus has called his first disciples. He's began to go throughout this area of the Sea of Galilee, this region. We've seen that as we've been going through Mark in the opening chapters of Mark. He's primarily in this Galilee region. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing people. And the news has begun to spread. Word has begun to get out. The crowds are starting to come. His fame and notoriety is growing. And we walked through the whole Sermon on the Mount back in the spring of 2022. So you can go back. Those sermons are on the website. And before that, in the very first services we ever had, before we even officially kicked off as a church, we walked through these verses we're about to read, the Beatitudes, one by one. And so anything I'm saying to you today is not something that I haven't already preached right here. And so if you think, I talked to this old lady once. She had write in her Bible every sermon, every passage, she would write the date when like it was preached and stuff. And if the preacher ever went back to one, she would like stump them. So like, hey, you've done that before. Okay, so if you're doing that, you'll stump me today. All right, so I'm telling you, this is not new. We've been here. But for a number of reasons, I think it's important for us to come back here today. And as we do that, let's read together Matthew 5. We're going to read 1 through 12. It says, when he saw the crowds, this is talking about Jesus, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We see a word repeated over and over here, this word blessed, or if you're really spiritual, blessed, okay? Blessed are, over and over here. And the blessing that is mentioned here is unlike any earthly blessing. It's unlike any blessing of this world. It's unlike when we say, oh, I'm so blessed because I got a great parking spot today. All right? This is set apart, different. This is a blessing of God. And, you know, we can use that word, blessed, pretty loosely at times. And someone who doesn't even have a knowledge of God will... The word bless is still part of their vocabulary, most likely. But it's important for us to understand here that there's a lot of good things in life, but the blessing here is not of a temporary or circumstantial just feeling of happiness. The blessing here is a state of well-being in relationship to God, and it belongs to those who respond to Jesus' ministry, who respond to his gospel. He's painting a picture of what it looks like for someone who is in him, for someone who is in the truth of the gospel, for someone who is following the teachings of the one true God. This blessing is eternal. This blessing is not something that will be taken away by the waves of life and by the trials we face tomorrow. Eternal. And it's only when we understand the word blessed that way that any of these verses make sense. Otherwise, these are kind of hard things that he is saying are blessed. So let's look at these together. We'll kind of, some of them we'll spend a little bit more time on than others as we kind of move a little quicker through them. But let's look at each of these. The first thing we see in verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So the poor in spirit. When we think of the word poor, we think of some type of lacking resources, right? We think of like material resources. We think of monetary resources. And we say we're poor because we lack money. It means that there, if you are financially poor, it means that there are times when there is great anxiety over how your needs will be met, right? It means that there is time where you literally do not know where the next meal is coming from or where the how the bills will be paid. It's a state of desperation, right? And we've probably all, in two different extents, relate to that, right? Even if we'd say, no, I'm not poor in a total state of desperation, we still can relate to the worry of, will there be enough? Is there enough to cover the needs? Is there enough to cover our responsibilities? But if you're in that total state of poverty, in that total desperation, one thing you desperately desire is a change of circumstances. As we think about it here, what it means to be poor in spirit, a quote I came across, it says, though poverty is neither a blessing nor a guarantee of spiritual rewards. Okay, so let's be clear. We're not saying that in order to be in Christ, you have to be materially poor. This isn't a poverty gospel. It's saying poverty itself is neither a blessing nor a guarantee of spiritual rewards, but it can be turned to advantage if it fosters humility before God. We remember places where Jesus makes it real clear that great wealth can be an obstacle to coming to Christ. Think about the rich young ruler. He says, sell everything you have, then follow me. He's recognizing not that wealth is evil, but that for some people, wealth can be an idol. It can be an obstacle. That's something that prevents them from making Jesus everything. To be poor in spirit is this. It's to acknowledge that you are spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. It's acknowledging that our spirit is in a state of total desperation without any other way out. Our spirit is bankrupt. It is without resource. We cannot in any way meet the demands placed on it. Our spirit, apart from Christ, is in sin and slavery to sin and is headed to death. We are poor in spirit. We are humble in spirit. Now, Isaiah 57:15, it says, for the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, says this. I live in a high and holy place and with the oppressed and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the oppressed. What does it say about the poor in spirit? They're blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. To enter, to inherit the kingdom of heaven, we must be poor in spirit. We must recognize that it's not about us, it's all about Him, that we are nothing on our own, but He is everything. As we see these, as we walk through these today, we're reflecting here on what is the Spirit's work in someone who is made new in Christ. So he's poor in spirit. She recognizes that she can do nothing on her own. Verse 4, second one we see, blessed are those who mourn. All right, so we've already seen it saying you're blessed when you're poor, and now you're blessed when you mourn. We're not off to a great start if you're looking for a comfortable life, right? We don't want to be poor. And we don't want to mourn, because to mourn means you've experienced great loss. To mourn means something or someone who was dear to you is no longer with you. We mourn over things like death and prolonged illness, and we mourn over things like the end of a dream or a disappointment or a broken relationship. And ultimately, all of our mourning is a result of sin. It all comes from sin. Sin caused pain and death to enter the world. But we find great hope. As it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. To be comforted. Some of us act really tough, like nothing ever bothers us, right? And we are slow to express that, slow to express needs, which means there's no opportunity for someone to extend comfort and help. When we mourn, we're recognizing that we're broken and we are comforted. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, that is, those who have died who were in Christ, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope." We will grieve, we'll mourn, but we'll be comforted. And so when someone who is in Christ has died, we can be comforted knowing that we have hope because of his reward. The next one we see, verse 5, "Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth." The Greek word that's translated humble here literally means strength under control. Strength under control. Think about the opposite of that. Think about strength without control. That can be everything from an unruly toddler who's found some strength, right, to an animal who decides it doesn't want to listen. Strength without control is always a bad combo, right? Someone who receives this great power or authority, but has no self-control, can cause a lot of destruction. For the Christian to have strength under control is to live knowing that our life is under the sovereign control of God, and that our strength comes from Him. When we use that word sovereign, it is saying that God is in total control over all things. It doesn't mean he works evil. It doesn't mean that he is doing evil in this world, but he is never without control. Nothing is beyond his ability to act. He is in total control over all circumstances. And that causes us at times to say, "I don't understand why this is happening, why what God is doing here." And there's many of those times that we'll face in life where we don't know what God is doing. And we might not know it while we're still living here on earth. But we can trust that God is in control. And that if our strength comes from the Lord, that it is controlled by His power. So to be humble is to be knowledgeable and aware that all of the strength that is in us is from the Lord. It is not by ourselves. We see in Philippians 2, talking about Jesus here, verses 5 through 8, it says, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." Jesus came humbly, right? I mean, we could all agree, if anyone deserves to be praised, if anyone deserves earthly recognition and earthly praise, if anyone deserves an earthly throne and kingdom, Jesus. But he came not to sit in a palace, not to sit on a throne, but to serve others. We live our lives as followers of Jesus, the desire to humbly serve others, as we serve the Lord. It says that those who are humble will inherit the earth. We know, we looked at this a few weeks ago, as we looked at future things, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That when all final judgment and everything is all done, the humble will inherit the earth. The next one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We do not have to be convinced of what it means to be hungry and thirsty, okay? Some of us have an inability to hide it when we're hungry, okay? And maybe you live with that person, all right? We don't have to call them out. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a parent or a sibling who, when they get hungry, they're hangry and everyone knows, right? What does it look like to be hungry, to be thirsty for righteousness? That implies that there is a need that we have, right? Hunger and thirst are physical needs that if they are not met, eventually we will die. John 6, verses 47 through 51 says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus is the bread of life. Our soul, apart without Jesus, is a hunger that cannot be met. But Jesus comes as the bread of life and tells us, what did it say there? The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. We remember that. That sounds familiar. You know, for us, once a month, the first Sunday of each month, next Sunday will be that. We take the Lord's Supper, communion, and we're literally remembering as we eat bread that is Jesus' body that is broken, died on the cross for our sins. We're taking the juice and remembering his blood that was poured out for our sins. We hunger and thirst for righteousness as we remember Jesus, as we remember the crucifixion, we remember his resurrection, we remember the truth of the gospel. In our daily lives, we hunger and thirst for righteousness when we consider spending time with the body of believers, the church. When we consider reading our Bibles, we consider coming to God in prayer, not as a checklist or an obligation, but as something that we need for our day. As something that we need just as much as we need food and water. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does it say will happen? Verse 6. For they will be filled. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we come to the Lord desiring, we come to him desperate, we come to him famished, he will fill us. He'll provide the food and the drink in his grace. The next one, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Okay, so I always, when I try to understand mercy, I can't escape it. It's my childhood. One of our favorite games to play was called Mercy, right? And Mercy, I don't know if the kids play this today. I haven't seen it around much, but it was where you each grab each other's hand, and you go until one of you says mercy, which means it hurts too much, I give up, right? And so if you're super stubborn, it might last a long time, and both guys might be in a world of hurt. But you're going until one says, mercy, mercy, which means quit, it hurts too much, I don't want to play anymore. I'm the wimp, okay? For us, mercy means forgiveness for the guilty, and it means compassion for the needy and suffering. Forgiveness for the guilty. The guilty are aware of their guilt. And when we're guilty, there's a consequence for that, whatever it is we've done, right? But for that guilt to be forgiven is to extend mercy. It's to say, this is an extension of something that is contrary to what is deserved here. This is, and on the other side, we saw it's compassion for those who are needy, for those who are suffering, to be merciful, to care for those around us, to see someone who is hurting and act because we have compassion for them. God shows mercy to those who are suffering because of their own sin. As we just saw, mercy means forgiveness for the guilty. Our sin is our own doing. We are guilty before God because of our sin, but God shows us mercy in providing Jesus. And Jesus' redemption through the cross is an extension of mercy. Mercy is also shown by God to those who are suffering because of circumstances beyond our control. We know that we live in a fallen world, and the effects of sin are known all across our world, right? And so there will be suffering that we experience because of our own sin, and there will be suffering that we experience that has nothing to do with our own actions. And it will continue. It's going to happen. But when we face it, God's hand of mercy is there. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God shows us mercy. As receivers of God's mercy, we become givers of mercy. Once again, not because we're trying to make ourselves something. You see how these kind of all are dependent on each other, right? If we're humble, then we understand we're not showing mercy to be seen by others. We're showing mercy because God's shown us mercy. Which goes into the next one. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We're motivated by pure hearts. We're not motivated by self. We're not motivated by arrogance. We're not motivated by trying to make a name for us. We're motivated because of Jesus. Where a pure heart here is one that has been washed clean by Jesus and has been given a single-minded focus on Him. Sin makes us impure. Jesus washes us clean. To see God is the reward here, right? Verse 8, for they will see God. To see God is to be allowed into His presence, to experience His glory, and to be comforted by His grace. And the pure in heart will see God. The pure in heart. Our hearts can only ever be pure if they've been washed by the blood of Christ. And if they have been washed by the blood of Christ, then we are His. His Spirit is in us. So we have been made new. And we will see God. To see God, to be with Him, flows into the last one here. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So we will see God, and the kingdom of heaven will be ours. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, we already talked about, right? And it says, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. That's the first reward, the final reward listed here, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. These bookends. Those who are in Christ, those who are following Jesus, who have been made new by Him, will inherit His kingdom. We'll not just see it, it will be ours. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. It says, I'm sorry, I totally skipped one here. I skipped the peacemakers. So everything I just said is true, and we'll get back to that. But the peacemakers is such an important one here, verse 9. For they will be called sons of God. Our world is constantly fighting, right? There's like literal wars always going on in some part of our world. And if there's not a literal war that you're a part of, don't fear. You can just pull out your phone and go online and get involved in a social media war, okay? And that's what's crazy today, right? As we talk about our world being at war constantly, our most valiant soldiers are the keyboard warriors, right? Those who fight constantly and make it their whole agenda with their day. Some people, it's like you wonder, how do you function in your life with spending so much time fighting with people you don't know online? Well, that version of it might be new to society today. But the problem of constant fighting and division in our society, in our world, is not new. It's a result of sin. Sin causes division. Sin separates us, humans, from God. We're created to live in relationship with Him, but sin separated us. And therefore, sin also causes division and fighting and a total lack of peace between humans. And you guys do not have to be convinced of this reality, because this is late October of a presidential election year. So you don't have to be convinced of hatred for others and fighting and everything else. It's very apparent and it's very real. Jesus comes, as the prophecies about Him in the Old Testament talk about, the Prince of Peace. Jesus comes to a world that was fighting, and He brings peace. To be those who are peacemakers doesn't mean that we can't stand on truth. It doesn't mean that we can't stand up for biblical values that are true. It doesn't mean you can't be involved in political causes. It doesn't mean any of those things. What it means is that we can speak truth with the bold witness of Christ without causing war. We're not seeking to rile up division. We're speaking to stand on truth. Now, we know with the next one that's coming that when we stand on the truth of the Word, there will be consequences. There will be people who oppose that. But even as we're speaking the truth of the gospel, we're speaking the truth of how those who are alienated from God can become at peace with God. We're seeking to make peace between man and God through the work that Jesus has already done. We're also not trying to live our lives as those who are always creating a battle. I see a lot of Christians fighting a lot of battles that are not battles of the gospel. They're not battles about biblical truth. They're digging up a whole lot of other things just because they like to fight. We're called to be peacemakers. We're called to see the way that Jesus interacts with people, the way that Jesus comes in a world that is very hostile, promoting peace. Ways we can make peace with others. Well, we can spend time with Jesus. We can assume the best of people, not the worst. We can disagree peaceably. Even in disagreement, we can make peace, right? And still speak the truth. We can refrain from offering every opinion that we have ever had. Here's a thought. It's possible that whatever you think about this subject, the world doesn't actually care about and need to know. That might be possible, okay? We don't have to say everything. We can mourn over the division around us. We can mourn over those who do not know the peace that Jesus offers. And we can share his peace. For peacemakers will be called sons of God. And then going back where we were a moment ago, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And then verses 11 and 12 kind of extend on this same topic here, right? It says, you are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Those are important words there, because of me. It's saying when you're not being persecuted if someone was mean to you because you cut them off in traffic. That's someone being mad at you because you did something foolish. Okay? It says, because of me. If you are sharing the one true gospel of Jesus with somebody and that causes them to be offended and they spread a false lie about you because of that, or they just cut off this relationship because you offended them with the gospel, that is because of me. And so as we think about that, one thing we are not quick to think is that we are blessed when we are persecuted. We're not quick to think that we are blessed when people insult us and falsely say every kind of evil against us. But Jesus says that we are. He says that those who are enduring this can be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We know, as we see, Jesus is in Matthew 5, his disciples are all with him, and there's a lot that's still about to happen. And by the end of the New Testament, we see the trials and the persecutions that all of them face. From the early church historians, we know that almost all of these men, if not all of them, died painful, violent deaths because they were following Jesus. That's persecution, and their reward was great. They are with the Lord. They can be glad and rejoice. As we face life, I can't tell you what tomorrow looks like. I can't tell you what the outcome of the hardship you're facing today will be. But I can tell you that if you're born again, that the Spirit is in you, that God has told us that the kingdom of heaven is yours, that you will inherit that you will spend eternity with God, and that whatever we face in life is momentary, light affliction. It will not last. But as those who are still living on earth, born again in the Spirit, we can reflect the work of the Spirit through us. And that doesn't come by working really hard. That doesn't come by following a list really, really well. It comes by spending time with our Savior, growing in discipleship and relationship with Him, and letting Him work through us, of seeking to model our decisions and our life after these aspects here, the fruits of what He is in us. As we close out today, I want us to think about that. Think about what I read from John 3 earlier. It says, the one who is born of the flesh is flesh. The one who is spirit is spirit. Who's been born again of the Spirit is spirit. Have you been born again of the Spirit? Have you seen that your flesh was sin and that your flesh causes separation between you and God? And that the gift of Jesus is eternal life through His sacrifice on the cross, through the grace that comes of that, that is accessed only by faith, not by anything of our own, not by any of our works, all by Him. That is what it means to be born again of the Spirit, is to call on Him, all by His power, for the forgiveness of your sins. And it says that He is faithful and just to do that. If you've not done that, I invite you to call on Him this moment, to call out to Jesus for your salvation. If you have, and you hear this, and we read all these Beatitudes here, and some of these might hurt a little bit because you read that and you think, man, I struggle in that. That's not an indictment against you. That is an opportunity to rest in His goodness and to pour into who He is and to say, how do I walk in Christ-likeness? How do I grow in following Christ with the way I show mercy to others? How do I grow in humility? How do I grow in the way I transparently, honestly mourn together with others? How do I grow as a peacemaker? Let's pray together. Lord God, Lord, as we come to You today, we're reminded of the weight of sin. We're reminded of the severity of our sin. That our sin is not some small thing. But Lord, our sin is rebellion against You. And Lord, that draws our focus to the gift of Your grace, to the gift of redemption through Jesus. And Lord, we thank You for that. Lord, we praise You for that. Lord, it's hard to live in a broken world. It's hard to follow You when there's so much hardship and there's so much suffering around us. But Lord, we are not trying to do this under our own power. We are trying to do this as those born again of Your Spirit. Which means we're not doing it at all. You are, Lord. You're working in us and through us for Your glory. Lord, may we be those who are blessed because we are in You. And consequently, may these characteristics of those who are born again of you be marked on our lives. May these be things that are seen in us and through us. And may you be using them to proclaim the truth of your gospel to a lost world. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. For anyone who doesn't know you, Lord, we pray that you draw them to your salvation, that they call on you as Lord. Lord, be honored and glorified through each of us today. Lord, as we sing, be lifted high. Lord, lead us to walk in obedience to you day by day. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray this in your holy saving name. Amen.